Hallelujah. I've been changed. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. I'll be eternally grateful for that. Amen. It makes life worth living. Hallelujah. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Happy Wednesday. So thankful for the rain. I'm glad that I don't live in a place that rains all the time, but I want it to rain once in a while. And it's so refreshing. Just something about the rain, the smell, and just, the desert will be in revival. It's just time of the year that we look forward to. You know, up north, when the first snow comes, everybody's looking out the window. And they're all pretty excited about it. For us, it's rain. Right? It's a work stopper. Amen, amen. We sure did enjoy the ministry of our brother Deli this weekend. And we'll just want to keep him in our prayers as he continues to minister at a few other places here in the U.S. before returning back to Nigeria. I'd like to read from Hebrews, the second chapter. We'll read verses 14 through 17, and then also from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and just one verse, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Somebody say, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
We're in that time of the year where we're thinned down with people going on vacation, but we're all here.
And,
for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. We'd like to title the message tonight, Conquering the Flesh. Conquering the Flesh. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we gather on this, for this midweek service, we thank you, first of all, Lord, for the rain and both the internal rain and the external rain. Lord, you're the we know that rain is a source of life, that without rain there couldn't be, without water there couldn't be life as we know it here on the earth. We know that scientists, when they point their instruments out into space and they're looking at what type of elements are on other planets, the one thing that they're looking for most of all is water, or hydrogen and oxygen, because they know that life as we know it isn't possible without water. And Lord, you're the provider of that. But Lord, you're also the provider of the water that quenches our spiritual thirst, and Lord, that revives us spiritually and that causes us to grow spiritually. And so we thank you for that even more so here this evening, Lord. Father, we've come with our cup and we've come with our plate. We ask you to fill it to overflowing, Lord. Father, to satisfy the hunger and satisfy the thirst that's down within us, Lord. Unless I drink or unless I eat, I'm going to perish kind of a thirst. We had that hunger and that thirst once upon a time, but Lord, then you came to us and gave us that satisfying portion. Now we just have to drink and eat as push out as we have need of, Lord. We'll We know that it'll never run dry, and we know that we'll never be in some kind of a life or death situation ever again, because that life-giving source is amongst us. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd bless each and every one, that you'd satisfy the hunger and the thirst that's here this evening, Lord. You promised that you would feed us from your word. You promised, Lord, that you would put within us a spring of that would spring up that water, that life-giving water to eternal life. And so, Lord, we're looking to you tonight, and we know that you're still our provider. Bless each and every one, those that are listening in, Lord, those that are traveling, we ask that you would bless them, Lord, and bring them back safely. And those that will listen in, bless them as well. And we surely give you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So, we know that we need to realize just how far our Creator, our Heavenly Father, the self-existent one, just exactly how far it is that He condescended to bring us back to Himself. You know, it's actually not even possible for us to grasp that, certainly not fully, but even partly it's hard for us to grasp, because he is so high and so lifted up and so worthy of praise and honor and glory, and yet he came down to become one of us. You see, if we're not careful, we also need to recognize that he chose to reveal himself through weak human flesh, and that pattern has not changed even in this day. And if we're not careful, we will find ourselves frustrated by our human weakness, and then we'll find ourselves many times praying for God to change the wrong thing and to make us humanly stronger. That you know, just make me strong enough that I don't need to pray. That's what you're actually saying, right? Make me strong enough that I don't need you. No, I want to need him. Amen. True greatness cannot be expressed through human strength or through human ability or any other kind of strength. And if God's strength and God's character were to be revealed through flesh that possessed strong human ability, strong strength, human strength, how would you know which was human strength and how would you know which was God's strength? What man calls great, God calls foolish. And what God calls great, man calls foolish. So it's just exactly flipped over. Everything's just, you know, as we've heard it said time and time again, the way up is down. And, you know, that's not a saying that's just trying to, you know, sound humble, but it's the truth. We've read where Jesus said that the greatest among you is he who is servant of all. But our human condition can't reconcile this, and our human condition has trouble accepting this as the truth. Because our human condition has a will. And our human condition doesn't strive naturally for the things of the Lord. That's why the Lord has to come and find us. That's why he has to run us down. That's why he has to put a altar between us and in our lives to cause us to stumble and fall over that altar. Our natural disposition as human beings is to strive after the matters of the flesh. And our human minds, they don't initially and readily recognize pride for what it is. And that being the case, humility is looked on as an indicator of weakness in a person. And pride is actually looked upon the other way. It's an indicator of somebody possessing strength. But the truth is exactly the opposite of that thinking. And it's just, you know, as with so many things, you know, the way up is down. God's ways are not our ways. And true greatness is humility. There are just so many things that are just flip-flopped in the economy of God versus how we perceive things as human beings. So Humility is an attribute of true greatness because true greatness has nothing to prove. Humility has nothing to prove. In true greatness, there's a rest and there's a peace because you're not trying to find out. You're not trying to improve. You're not trying to prove anything. And there are no doubts and there are no struggles in humility. True greatness does not seek attention. True greatness does not look for affirmation or glory, and especially not at the expense of others. Humility is... Is it starting to rain?
It's the door.
Oh, it's the door. The door is starting to rain. Okay. I know if that was distracting me, it was probably catching somebody else's attention, so let's just call the elephant in the room for... Yeah, okay. Humility is really a true recognition of one's self, whereas pride is unsettled, and pride is insecure in who and what it is, and therefore pride is constantly striving to be something else other than what it is. Pride seeks to be the best, no matter the cost. And pride is easily injured when it discovers that it's not the best. And pride is always associated with one's personal strengths, personal abilities, and personal achievements. So we're born into the human condition that thinks, you know, if I want to be great, I have to show off and I have to demonstrate my human strength and my human ability, and I have to, you know, bring it to its to a razor's edge. But we find out that true greatness is found only in human weakness. And that is such a paradox. We find that there's a ever-present tension that exists in the life of a Christian to know when to operate and when to exercise human ability and when to remain completely still, letting the Spirit of God have complete control, letting the Spirit of God move you and operate you and motivate you and so on and so forth. But there's a tension there because we're not rocks. We do have abilities, and we were created with certain abilities for certain purposes. For instance, I don't wait on the Spirit to put my clothes on me, right? God's given me that ability, so I get up and I put my clothes on. I don't wait for the Spirit to labor at work for me. No, that's something that I do. I don't wait for the Spirit to eat dinner for me. That's something that I do. Now, of course, these are very obvious statements, but you know, I don't wait for the Spirit to teach me English or to teach me how to put together an engine or how to play a musical instrument, right? Those things are require abilities, and they require that you use those abilities. But I do seek His leadership, and I do seek His strength to do whatever it is that He's leading me to do, which may include those things and more, regardless of my own human ability. I do want to acknowledge Him in all my ways. And I do want to lean unto His understanding versus my own understanding. And so this entire walk with Him, it's a walk where we're learning from Him when to do, when not to do, and we're looking for His strength in the things that He calls us to do. Amen? We're looking for Him to provide. If He's called you to do something, then He's going to make a way for it to get done. And it won't be your human ability that gets the glory. Psalm 138, just a few scriptures here before we launch off. Psalm 138, verse 6. Though the Lord be high, yet hath He respect unto the lowly, but the proud He knoweth afar off. So if we even want God to recognize, look to us and recognize us at all, He's looking to the lowly, but the proud are far off. And actually, if we looked at the meaning of those words, respect unto the lowly, He turns His face upon those that are lowly, but the proud He knoweth afar off. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. James chapter 4, verse 5, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So in order to submit ourselves to God, we have to humble ourselves. Because you can't submit yourself to somebody and be proud at the same time. Right? You have to be able to recognize that there's a greater power and submit yourself to that greater power. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 reads like this. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So when we humble ourselves, we're looking to him for everything, and we have nothing to worry about. It isn't based on our abilities. It isn't based on what we can or cannot do. It's based on him. And we're trusting in him. And we're surrendering to him. And we're submitting ourselves to him. And there's a real rest and a real peace in being able to do that. Because you know that he's going to work all things for your good. Amen? According to his word. So if our conversion changed the natural born preoccupation of the flesh with the things that are pertaining to the flesh, well, there would be no need of Paul telling us to walk after the flesh, but walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit, right? So we know that at our conversion, our flesh is not converted. Our spirit is, our natural spirit is not converted. And so there still needs to be something to control this flesh. There would never be a need to deal with fleshly matters or even speak separately of the flesh versus the spirit and the soul. If the flesh and the spirit were converted when our soul is converted. But you see, it is the will of the Father that our flesh be weak, so that the Spirit of God can take control and the Spirit of God can be what is projected from our being versus the will of man being what's projected from our being. So listen to Paul's attitude towards the human condition. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" He says, so run that ye may obtain. So Paul is likening this to a contest. He's likening it to a race. And he's, you know, telling you to run this race and, run it with everything that's in you. Yet, what we don't want to get in our minds here is that this is a contest with others. This is a contest with yourself. Right? This is something between you and him, and this is something that you focus on. So you're not going to push somebody else out of the way. There's not a first, second, and third place. It's a matter of whether you run the race or you don't run the race. Verse 25, he says, "And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." So we are to bend our will to strive for something, to point ourselves toward a goal, and to remain temperate, as Paul said, meaning to deny the flesh, to push the lusts and desires of the flesh aside in order to obtain this goal. But the strength to do these things is of the Lord. So our part is to submit our will and to bend our will to the will of the Lord. His part is to give us the strength to run the race. He says, I therefore, verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. So he's saying, I'm not just wasting my time. I'm not just expending energy where there's no point to it. He says, but I keep under my body. So he's keeping himself under his body, but I keep under my body. I keep my flesh under me and bring it into subjection. You're bringing it into subjection to the word. I've had questions about this. You know, we speak about the real you, the true you that's down in the soul. And that part never did it to begin with. That part is believes God. That part will arrive. That part will serve God. That part of you loves God. It must be quickened. That part of you believes the word. And then there's this other part of you that you were born with. And I've had people say, well, I just don't understand. How can it be that way? How can it, what are you talking about? Well, there's actually two identities that you're dealing with. There's this flesh that has a will, right? And before you're born of the Spirit of God and after you're born of the Spirit of God, you still have a will. So now it's a matter of you keeping your will, keeping your human desires, keeping your human the tendency to be distracted by this and by that, keeping that under you and bringing it into subjection to the will of the Lord, he says, lest that by any means we have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now that word, he says, but I keep under my body. And so in English it's keep under, but it's keep under is... In the Greek, it was just one word. And it means to beat black and blue. To smite so as to cause bruises and livid spots. Now, don't take this literally. Don't take a cat of nine tails and start tearing up your flesh. Like a boxer, one buffets his body, handles it roughly. In other words, don't baby this body, right? Don't say poor baby to your own body. Discipline by hardships, metaphorically, to give one intolerable annoyance, to beat one out, to wear one out, by entreaties. And the word entreaties means an attempt to persuade somebody to do something. So, you're entreating your own flesh. You're attempting to persuade your own flesh to do something. Now you're looking at me like, I don't, that makes no sense to me. Well, what's a diet? That's you trying to persuade your body to quit eating. Or to eat the right things, or to eat less, or whatever. Right? What is your body's reaction to that? No, 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 no. Right? So you have to exert a discipline and a force on your body in order to make that come to pass, because it's not natural, right? The natural desire of your body will do things that aren't for its own good. Your body will do things that are based on its desires and its tastes, but not based on whether it's good for it or not. Right? So you have to exert pressure, force. You have to, and it's not something you do once. It's something that you do every single day. Is that right? Then, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. That also is just one word in the Greek. Bring it into subjection. To lead away into slavery, to claim as one slave, to make a slave and to treat as a slave, i.e. with severity, subject to stern and rigid discipline. You know, As an example, an athlete does this in order to hone their skill and also to bring the body into top condition, right? There's a term that is used often in sports and anything where you're trying to excel and you're trying to, bring yourself into the best that it can be. And that term is muscle memory, right? That you do something so much and so often that it's not even a thought, that your body just reacts. Your body just does it, right? Without you having to think about it, right? And that doesn't just happen. It takes practice, practice, practice. It takes diligence. It takes, a runner has to forego going to the party or going to the pizza this or going to the this or going to the that, because there's just sacrifices that have to be made in order to discipline the body in order to run the race. And then there's all the conditioning that goes with it, right? There's the exercise, there's the diet, and then there's another part of it that's mental, right? Where you've got to focus on certain things and think certain ways, and you got to think like a winner, and you've got to psych yourself up, prepare yourself. All of these things, none of these things are strange to us. All of these things are familiar to us. But for some reason, when we talk about living a Christian life or running the race, as Paul put it, and living a certain way, that just sounds so strange and so foreign. But yet it's no different than what we do with all the things in the natural. If you want to get anywhere in the natural, you have to sacrifice, you have to press, you have to discipline yourself, right? So there's a discipline that's required in this walk, in a Christian walk. Now, don't get in your mind that we're implying that, only those that have this ability to do it. We all have that ability to do it. We all have the ability to deny ourselves. We all have the ability to discipline ourselves. We all have the ability to call upon the Lord. We all have the ability to bring our will into subjection to the Word of God by choice, right? And God will give us the strength for whatever we don't have the strength for. Amen? Which is most of it, or if not all of it. But we have to make the choice, right? We have to... And they're hard. They're harder choices, but they're the right choice. And people look at it and they think, why would somebody spend their whole life, dedicating themselves in such a way? But what they're missing is there's a character that's being formed in you. So there are benefits in this life, but it's preparation for life after this life, right? And there are rewards for it after this life versus the temporal things that people can focus on, in this life. And everybody looks at the temporary things and they're like, oh yeah, I get it. And I understand why you expend energy and deny yourself and all that, because, you want to get the gold medal at the Olympics, right? Okay, let's say you get the gold medal at the Olympics. Now what? So there's a discipline that's required in this walk. Now, to be clear, that isn't what saves us, and it's not legalism or church order. What Brother Paul is telling us is that this human pest house that is so frail, that is so weak, it can be tempted, and it needs leadership, and it needs to be kept on a tight leash. And if we don't discipline ourselves, God will put us through things that will teach us that discipline. Right? If we won't put a choker on ourselves, there's a choker waiting for us. So this is something that God leaves for us to do by our own human will. He's not going to force us to submit our human will. We have to do that. We have to do that by choice. You see, in our effort to walk with Him, it's our flesh that most often gets in the way. And so we have to learn how to, by the Word, to allow the Word to overcome this flesh. And it is possible. Amen? And we need to absolutely recognize that human ability is not your friend. Though it can and will be used along the way, and neither is it something that God is focused on. You see, as Brother Branham has pointed out to us many times, God equips you at your birth for what your journey will require. But He's not focused on your equipment. He has confidence in the equipment that He gave you. You need to use that equipment, but don't worship the equipment or elevate the equipment or focus on the equipment. Human ability is by nature easily tempted with pride, and human ability is easily self-reliant. And the temptation of pride is for every human being to look for credit, and every human being to want to be recognized and to even lord itself over others, right? You say, oh, no. You're talking about other people. You know, a baby will try to lord itself over others, right? A baby will play with something and then put it down and think, that's a dud, I'm done with it, I don't want anything to do with it. Let another baby come over and pick it up. What does baby number one do? Wait a minute, that's mine. Right? I was playing with it first. Well, you put it down. Well, it doesn't matter. That's in human nature, right? So why would God want to take human frailty and use it to conquer the greatest enemy that the world has ever known? The prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, we know that it's been studied, looked at, pondered over for a period of thousands of years. And this prophecy has been looked at from every possible angle except the correct one many times by the majority that were actually looking at it. No doubt those that were looking for the Messiah to come in Jesus' day, they were in expectation of a great general like Alexander or Napoleon or, you know, some other bold or brash figure to come upon the scene. They were looking for somebody that maybe has had a lot of class or had a regal bearing about them or, had perfect diction or perfect grammar and pearly white teeth and commanding air about him. This Messiah would come in their minds and would wipe out the Roman Empire and then would set up an earthly kingdom in Israel and make all the leaders of Israel the new governors of the world. This is the image that was in most of the people's minds, that the kingdom of heaven would be set up here on the earth and an empire would be set up that would eclipse the King Solomon's reign. And even the Lord's disciples were looking for this to come to pass. And that will take place in the millennium. There is a prophecy concerning all of that, but not now, right? That will take place in the millennium. But that was not the kingdom that the Word prophesied would come in the days of the coming of the Messiah. But what did God choose to use to defeat our enemy and set up a spiritual kingdom? God chose human weakness. Now this is just mind-blowing. Amen. Satan chose strength and ability. God chose human weakness as his tool to express his greatness. Just how great he is. In fact, you can see his greatness in the weaker something is, the greater, the more he's able to show just how great he is. You see, frail flesh would go the way to death to destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil. In the masterpiece, Brother Brown said, the perfect image, the Son of God, the perfect image, the God-man, God Amorpha, or God changing his mask. God Amorpha had changed from supernatural to the vision, and the vision was projected into that image, and the image was smitten so that the supernatural could taste the feeling of death. God's perfect masterpiece.
Yes.
So it wasn't the God, nor was the perfect image a man, but it was a God-man. When God made man in the beginning, he made him after his own image. He made him a little g, God-man. God being the God of the universe, man being the God of his domain, which is here on the earth. And Adam was the expressed image that was in God's mind, and he was reflecting attributes of his father through human flesh as a man. The supernatural had to become vision, and that's what prophets would see as vision, and then become the very image. So God wanted, among other things, to taste the feeling of death, but the supernatural can't die. And that's why when you and I get the baptism of the Holy Ghost, we also can't die. And yet there's a part of us that can and will die. But there's a part of us that can never die. So when a child of God moves from this dimension into the next dimension, which would be the sixth dimension for a child of God, they are still not in the perfect image. They are waiting to come back to the earth and pick up dirt, pick up elements of this earth to unite with, to bring them to that perfect image. And that's why the scripture says that they, those that have crossed over, without us cannot be made perfect. So we need to realize that they are not yet complete, and they won't be until we come to the fullness of the word in this hour. And then we will all be changed, brought to the fullness of our adoption, made complete, come to the very fullness, the full expressed image that God had in his mind before the foundation of the world. We know that Brother Branham, our Brother Dele touched on some of these things last Sunday night. We'd already planned on speaking on these things, and I just am amazed how God moves and how God works many times and just causes things to dovetail. So Brother Branham was carried beyond the curtain of time, and Brother Branham had ideas of what he thought it was like on the other side. And Brother Branham tells us that he was actually afraid to go there because he didn't want to be a spook, to use his terminology. So here's a man that is, he's dealt with visions and he's dealt with the supernatural his whole life. You know, we're not constructed, most of us are not constructed in such a way that we could handle that. Let alone be able to see those things. But it was common. It was, you know, you hear him talking about biting himself to determine whether he's having a vision or he's seeing something in this dimension. Can you imagine that? No, you can't. So he was, he dealt with visions and he dealt with the supernatural his whole life. What was he like, three or four years old when he had his first vision that he could remember, right? So he had pictured the other side as, you know, spirits that were floating around that couldn't touch one another because the body had dropped away here on the earth and now there's some kind of a vaporous form, you know, like a ghost or something floating around. So God let him go beyond the curtain of time where he saw those that were on the other side in theophany bodies, which, as nice as that was, is still not the perfect image. They were not complete. And they told him, we're going to go back to the earth and take up a body. So why would you want a body if you're in a theophany, which is a word body, a spirit word body? Why would you want something more than that if you're in that theophany body? Because the perfect image is not supernatural in the realm of the supernatural, neither is it natural in the realm of natural, but the perfect image is heaven and earth combined in one. So it's the supernatural in a human body, but a human body that's immortal, right? You were never an angel. I know Mama used to call you that, but nor will you ever be. But this is not your, this is God's permissive will. This is not your intended state. This is not your final state. This is something that we are in, and we need to recognize that. It's so important for us to recognize that because, you know, we want everything to happen right away. Okay, well, I gave my heart to the Lord, you know. I got baptized, so I'm changed. Everything's changed. No, you're in a process. And you're going to go through some more changes. And then you're going to experience one final change, which is a body change. And it's all for a purpose. So when the Lord projected himself from the supernatural into the vision, and then from the vision to the image, the devil obviously missed something along the way. The way that he missed the Messiah becoming flesh, the Spirit becoming flesh, it's the same way that Satan misses you and I. Or you and me, I guess is the correct English. It didn't sound correct, but it is. My spell checker will correct me on that. You and me. When a seed of God comes to the earth, the devil misses that event. He doesn't see it. It's something, it's coming from the very genes of God into flesh, and Satan doesn't see it. He can't see it. Right? He cannot see the supernatural going to the vision and then coming into human flesh, the weakness of human flesh. He cannot see the attribute becoming veiled in flesh. So he aggravates all flesh in hopes of keeping those seeds from coming forth. Right? He's an equal opportunity aggravator. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Now, once again, no reputation, it's one word in the Greek, and it means to make void, to make of none effect, to empty, to make empty, to deprive of force, to render vain, useless, of no effect. Well, in this case, he has a great reputation in heaven, right? He's the highest. He's all powerful. There's none greater. All power has been given unto him. All honor, all glory. There's none greater. There's nothing that was made that he didn't make. And it's all made by him and all made for him. And yet he left that all that behind, left powers behind to become human like you and I, and to come in such a way that, you know, he's... When he came to the earth, you couldn't go to the who's who and the what's what and find his name written somewhere. You know, yeah. Right? He came just like one of us. He made himself of no reputation. Right? He didn't say, well, now, you know, I've got this great lineage and this great pedigree and all of you need to bow to me from my birth. Right? All of you need to... you know, you just need to accept that I'm the greatest. You need to accept that I'm the Savior. You need to accept that I'm this and I'm that. No, he had to live all that out, prove all of that, right? The honor that was bestowed upon him, he earned every bit of it, right? But he didn't do it by making himself great. He started as low as low could be, even in his birth, right? Not having a hospital to be born in, or a hotel or a palace. But he was born where, born where animals are kept overnight, right? So the image is of no reputation. Now, that ought to cause all of us to shout. That ought to cause all of us to get excited, because the devil will, that's one of the tools that he likes to use all the time. Well, look at the humble beginning that you had. And, you never had you didn't go past the seventh grade, or you didn't, you came out of Appalachia, or you're this color, or you're this height, or you're this width, or, right? Or you live in this country or that country. So what? The image is of no reputation. Human weakness is all that you see at the beginning. And human weakness will neither aid nor hinder God. The expressed image was in that flesh, but there weren't rays that were emanating from him, where everywhere he went and people are just bowing, and right? He made himself of no reputation. He made the choice to humble himself. And if you saw him among his disciples, even as he grew and matured, and he's 30 years old, he would look no different as a man than they did. Right? You wouldn't look at him and say, oh, he's the one. I can just tell. I mean, look at that countenance. If you saw him among his disciples, he would look no different than the rest of them. If you hit his thumb with a hammer, he would cry out in pain. He was every bit human. And human beings are weak, and human beings are frail. He didn't wear a toga or a robe that he could then pull aside, and there's a big, S there for Superman, and he's made of steel. He's made of the same thing you're made of. He got hungry just like his disciples did. He got tired just like his disciples did. He got sleepy. He got sick. He ate the same food that they ate. He needed Band-Aids. He swatted mosquitoes. Come on, friends. You think mosquitoes said, oh no, this is the Son of God. I'm gonna avoid him. He was in the form of God, but took on the form of a servant. He condescended in order that we might be lifted up to the place that we were in his thinking. And as our brother pointed out on a Sunday night, that's all what God saw of you in his thinking is still what God sees of you. And that is what is being developed. That is what is going to be manifested. That is his perfect will. That is what's going to come forth. And there's nothing the devil can do to stop it. That's the real you. That's the true you. So he became a slave, and he died the death of a malefactor, the scripture tells us. And he was one who was cursed in the eyes of God. Now don't miss this. Spirit God did not make his seed son do these things. This is something that all sons must do by choice. He wasn't forced to die for you and me. It was the will of the Father, but he made the choice. So if God took away all the choices that are made, well, then this big drama is a big waste of time. Why would anyone who made a robot be surprised, impressed, or moved when the robot did exactly what you made it to do? No surprise there. And this is a sticky point for the Calvinists on one side and for the Arminianists on the other side alike. You see, a true son or daughter of God came from God, and he will lose none. They will serve him. They will keep his word. But they'll do it by choice. And this is hard for the human mind to grasp. But God is so great that his children, they will all fall in love with him. They will all recognize his greatness. They will all serve him out of their own desire for him. How many can say amen to that? God doesn't want to be loved out of duty. God doesn't want you to serve him out of fear. Any more than you or I do. God wants to be loved and served out of our own choice. And his love is so great that when you experience it for the first time, you'll want to love and serve him. You'll want to return that. Now, if God would have had to make the only begotten of the Father do certain things, well, then he'd have to make the rest of us do certain things. But he chose. He let him know what his will was, but then he had to make the choice. Same thing's true for you and I. God doesn't want us to be forced. He wants us to do it voluntarily. And that's what makes us different than all the other species. We have a will. We have a choice. So, having said that, I mean, you're here tonight, so you know that this is not pointed at you. You shouldn't have to be made to come to church.
Right.
Well, nobody made you. Amen. Right? You shouldn't have to be made to pray.
Right.
Nobody's making you. Amen. You shouldn't have to be made to read your Bible.
Right.
Is anybody following you around to make sure you do? No. You do it because you want to.
Right.
Doesn't mean that it isn't a battle at times. But you do it because you want to. You don't have to be made to do this, made to do that, made to do something else. You do it because you want to. And this is where the apostolic church went completely off the rails. They make you do things, and they tie your salvation to whether or not you do what they make you do. But God is not that way. No, sir. He wants you to worship him, live right, to reflect him, but you'll do it because you are part of his resurrection. You'll do it because you want to. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, that doesn't mean his human will wanted to do these things any more than your human will wants to do it. But you do want the will of the Father above your own human will. So he assumed the lowliness of humanity and the obedience of a servant. They were looking for someone to come as a king that would everybody would serve. He came as a servant to serve all. So many people today, they have to be petted. They have to be babied. They have to have a high position. They have to constantly be given honor. Some people won't go to church unless they're given a position in the church. But Paul said, but let this mind be in you. You know, the same thing's true about preachers sometimes. There are some preachers that have to get so much per service, or they won't minister for another church, or they have to preach on the prime time service. You know, well, if you want me to preach Wednesday, forget it. You know, I only take the Saturday night service, or they'll insist on staying in a certain class of a hotel, or eating certain food, and But a true servant won't think that way or act that way, no matter if they get Sunday morning or Wednesday night, or they have to pay to preach, or even pay for the meetings many times. Amen? You see, they want to do what God wants them to do. Above all. That's the goal. So he comes in such humble conditions. When Jesus comes, he obeys mom and dad. He even subjects himself to the law. You know, when tax time came around, he didn't say, well, you know, taxes are, they aren't part of our constitution. But he rendered to Caesar his due. We've had people in our own ranks. Oh, well, it wasn't part of our constitution, so I'm not going to pay taxes. Well, you're not like Jesus then. Almighty God, who gave the law to Moses, now subjects himself to that very same law. He wasn't forced to be humble, but he humbled himself. And this is what separates the bride from the church in our own ranks. The church wants to be served. The church wants to tell you every detail about what they've done for other people. They'll brag about it till the cows come home and everybody will know about it. But the nature of supernatural living in you is what makes the difference. It will live out the very same character every time, whether it's living in you, whether it's living in me, whether it lived in him, whether it lived in Paul, whether it lived in our church age messenger. It'll live out the very same kind of character, the very same kind of life. So Jesus voluntarily laid aside his best. He didn't show off. He didn't show us, well, let me show you the very best of that humanity has to offer. Let me show you all my abilities. He didn't speak with great eloquence. You still with me? Remember, the subject is overcoming this flesh, right? The subject is conquering this flesh, keeping this flesh under us. He did that. So in order for us to do it, we have to look at how it was done when it was done successfully. He didn't speak with great eloquence. He didn't use great swelling words. If he did, the common people would have been blown away. The common people wouldn't have got anything out of it. So he knew by using, you know, Brother Eli tells me, you know, I forget how many words that he mentioned, but, you know, there's a collection of words that are almost universally understood in the Spanish language. And it's not a whole lot of words, right? So when they were looking at making the translation from English into Spanish, they didn't look for the, you know, biggest, best, fanciest words, because people wouldn't understand it. It might sound good. And I'm sure that there's even a temptation with translators, right? There's a temptation to, well, let me use, I don't want to sound like a dummy. People are going to think that I don't have a command of a language. They're going to think, no, but your motive and your objective is to use language that the majority, that the most people will be able to readily get a hold of. As the scripture says, the common people heard him gladly. Why? Because he talked the common language. And you can express the thought in common language. But when you do that, you'll take a hit for it, right? Because you'll be, you know, remember the very educated man that was in the car with Brother Branham one time, and he said to Brother Branham, because he didn't like the terms he used, the language he used, and he, you know, he was embarrassed by his seemingly lack of education. And so he, out of frustration, he said to Brother Branham, he says, Brother Branham, you sure don't know your Bible very well, you know, meaning, you know, in terms of using these great big terms and using language that the theologians would use. Brother Branham just calmly said, "Well, brother, you may be right, but I know the author." Well, if you know the author, you know the Word, because He is the Word. But it went right over the top of this educated man. So Jesus also wasn't invited to preach at the big conventions because nobody had ever heard of Him when He came on the scene. Of course they hadn't heard of Him because He didn't blow His own horn. He didn't show off His supernatural ability. He didn't show off His human ability. Think about that. He had abilities. I imagine, Brother Dutch, he was a gifted carpenter, don't you think? I imagine that he probably had the kind of a temperament where he did his very best. And that maybe he had to make something over a few times because good enough wasn't good enough. Right? He was a human being. And he probably, you know, people that that do that kind of work, they've got an eye for detail. In fact, they'll notice things that the average person, you know, the average person will say, "Oh, that, wow, that's perfect." And the person that's making it would say, "No, it's not. It's got this flaw or that flaw." Where? Right. You go to looking for it, and you know, it's something that bugs them. They can't, they won't be settled until, you know, that certain detail is worked out. But there's no record of him, you know, winning art shows or winning the 4-H club, winning at the fair, getting the blue ribbons. But you know what I'm getting at is, you know, he had human abilities. But how many's heard of him? Man, did he make a mean souffle. Best falafels in town. Could be, maybe. But you never heard about it. In other words, so he didn't show off his supernatural ability, but he also didn't show off his human ability. He wasn't trying to make a name for himself, but he was trying to glorify the Father within who produced the works. And that's our example. Right? We aren't trying to make a name for ourselves. We, as believers. Right? But He will make a name for you. We're trying to exalt His name. He will exalt you in due season, but you're not doing it for that purpose. But it's a law, it's a fact. Certainly when He spoke, His words were of great weight, just as they are to you and I today, but not from a human perspective, right? I mean, when we listen to our prophet, those words are of great weight to you and I. Whether or not he's mispronouncing words, right? Or not using proper diction, you don't even care about that. The words are so meaty, though, the thought that the words are expressing. So the older sisters, they didn't sit around and say, "Oh, isn't Jesus, isn't he a little darling? Didn't you just love the way that he mixed humor with his teaching and his timing was just impeccable? And what a climax to his sermon. Wow. Oh, yes. And that story that he told would have brought a tear to a glass eye. What a great dramatist he was. Oh, don't you know it? There was no beauty that we would desire him outwardly." That's what Isaiah said. He didn't run around and, you know, "Oh, hallelujah, glory to God, hallelujah. I never had a bad day in my life, hallelujah, glory to God." No, he wasn't a liar. He wasn't a put on. He wasn't religious. The human part was weak, and he chose to keep it that way. He avoided certain things for our sakes. There are things that he could have done. There are things that he could have partaken of. There are activities that he could have involved himself in that weren't sinful. But it would have been a hindrance for us. So to use his own words, he sanctified himself for our sake. He could have had the head position at every meeting that he was at, and he could have had bodyguards surrounding him to keep everybody away from him, whether he was feeling weak or not. We know that there were times when he needed to be guarded and needed to be carried away. But there are some people that haven't had any anointing on him, haven't done anything for the Lord, and yet they're, you know, people all surround him like they're some great so-and-so, right? He wasn't a put-on like that. Think about this for a moment. He did more through a Kentucky hillbilly in our day than he did in his own human flesh. And he never told us all that he knew. A great man always keeps himself under what he really is. You never really know how great a great man is, because he's not blowing his own horn. A great man will let the other person have the best when given the choice. He will be underestimated. He will be looked over much of the time, and people will think that there isn't much there. But his goal is not to draw attention to the flesh, but to keep it under himself. So you get where I'm getting at? This flesh. We really want to go through this life with this flesh being kind of incognito, right? There is a great treasure that's behind this flesh, right? But we don't want this flesh to get in the way of that. And actually, if you think about it, if you draw too much attention to your flesh, you're making yourself a target for the devil. A lot of times, you know, if you don't tell the devil everything you're thinking, a lot of times he'll just pass you right on by, right? Underestimating what God is doing in your life. So, just what is this humility that we're talking about here tonight? Well, let's start off by telling you what it is not. Saying words like, well, you know, I'm no good, I'll never amount to anything, and I'm so unworthy, that's not humility. Most often, that's self-pity or low self-esteem. And you won't find that in the Word. Humility is not lying. Much of the time, when a person says those things, they don't really mean it anyway. Well, how do you know, Brother Doug? Well, let things go wrong around them. Let the temperature get too hot, or let the temperature get too cold, or let the music be too fast or too slow. Let somebody step on their toes, and as soon as that happens, you'll hear them holler. You can't treat me that way. Well, wait a minute, I thought you're just a nobody. You're just a nothing. Well, I deserve better than that. Wait a minute. I thought you said you don't deserve anything. So when you said, I'm unworthy and I deserve death, what part of that did you actually mean? If you truly believe that, then you have nothing coming that you said that you deserved. So true humility is, if God doesn't do one more thing for me, I'll serve him anyway. Amen. But when people don't get their way, they pout. And they stay away from church. And they go through the church telling everybody how they're being mistreated. And they get mad at God when things don't go their way. Why is that? Because they don't believe what they said. And I'll just tell you here tonight, friends, I have a very low tolerance for pouting. So pray for me, will you? And I'm sure it mostly has to do with how I was raised. We weren't permitted to pout. And I thank God for that. Pouting wasn't taught to us. Pouting wasn't tolerated. And you were grateful for what you had. Pouting is a learned behavior, in other words. But the Word is greater than any behavior that we might have brought along with us. Right? So if you started out, if you were just the biggest brat on the planet, there's still hope for you. Without him, we'd all be brats. Amen? Let me help you out here tonight, okay? In case you're not convinced. Can you picture Jesus being fussy? Can you picture him being pouty? Can you picture him having a little tantrum? Or how about Jesus giving somebody the silent treatment? Imagine the disciples having to, you know, they have to run and he's got his hand out. Aspirin, please. Or a cold drink. No doubt they gave him a cold drink, but not because he was pouting. Imagine him blowing a gasket because the coffee was cold or because there were two sugars in it instead of one. Come on, friends. Imagine him sticking out his lip in a church service. Now, friends, if you believe that he owes you nothing, well, then you'll come to church whether or not he does anything for you. But you know that he will do things for you. You'll serve him regardless of the circumstances. We're talking about conquering the flesh. Right? The flesh wants excuses. The flesh wants to be pampered. Worst thing you can do is pamper your flesh. What was that? They had pampered chefs? We don't need to be pampered. You hear Brother Branham talk about, I'm glad that he was here in Arizona and he talked about hotbed plants, you know. What he's talking about is greenhouse plants, right? Well, anybody can grow something in a greenhouse. If you can't grow a plant in a greenhouse, you might as well hang it up, right? You're one of those that when we go over to your house and the plant's hanging over like this, we have to say, call me crazy. I'm not saying I'm a prophet, but I think that needs some water. Brother Branham said, a true Christian is not a hotbed plant. A true Christian is not a greenhouse plant. A true Christian is rugged. Right? Well, why is a true Christian rugged? Because life's going to put you through some things. Right? And if you're pouty, you're not going to make it. Come on, friends, help me out. Put them lips back. So true humility is recognition of human weakness, and it's living for others versus living for the flesh. Brother, we need you to do such and such. It's an urgent need. We need you to do such and such for the body. Sorry, I made plans to go camping. You didn't give me enough notice. Boy, is it getting quiet. You may have made plans to go camping, but if there's a need in the body and you're called upon, you'll serve the body. Okay, I lost about 2/3 of you. Well, it's my birthday. So we've set aside this whole month to honor me and to pamper me. True humility is correctable and seeks not its own. True humility is putting your ego on the back burner. Not getting rid of your ego. We all have an ego. We need to have an ego, but put it on the back burner. I'm convinced that there are many that don't desire to be there in the millennium and to rule and reign in the millennium. Instead, they've chosen to rule and reign here and to be served here. And since they've made that choice, they won't be there. Right? The pattern is serve and then rule and reign. Right? Serve, then rule and reign. By serving, you're showing that you're fit to rule. Because you'll rule justly. The very nature of the life that came in the man, the Lord Jesus, was able to bring this outer man into such a state of humility that the world had no use for him. Think about that. That's true humility, right? for the world to look upon the creator of the universe and not see that that's the creator of the universe. So if that nature that was lived out in him did that in him, it'll do the same thing in you and I. He humbled himself to become an obedient servant, to become obedient to the law, and to mind his mom and dad. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. I'll pull over here in a minute. He says, At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" What a question to ask. What a question. But they're not born again, right? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him. He didn't answer it. He just said, "You know, come here, Timmy. Come here." Right? And set him in the midst of them. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So he's showing us, just demonstrating it right there. So they're looking for the kingdom of heaven and not the kingdom of God. Right? Scripture talks about the kingdom of heaven. Scripture talks about the kingdom of God. They're looking, the kingdom of God is what we enter into on this side and we become servants. They're looking for their future because they think that they're coming into their position of authority at that time. Imagine the nerve to approach Jesus the way that they approached him. As soon as Jesus called that little child, they should have caught on to something. How does a child act? I'm not talking about a brat child. I'm talking about an innocent little child, right? Jesus reminds them that they have to get to the kingdom of God first before coming to the kingdom of heaven. And the approach is as a little child. He tells them, when you are converted, it'll change that selfish attitude that you now have. And you won't be asking, who's the greatest? Jesus didn't flaunt his abilities. He didn't get on a high hill and speak down to people. It is true that he got up on a hill near the Sea of Galilee, but that was out of necessity. But he wasn't, you know, putting himself up above people and speaking down to them. So by the same token, the believer must empty out his pride, empty out all arrogance, empty out all self-centeredness. And that is what is called humbling yourself. Now, friends, if we don't do that, we will be humbled. I don't want to be humbled. I would rather humble myself. A true humble person is free from the desire to be preeminent. That's bondage anyway, isn't it? Oh, I got to be the best one. I got to be the one noticed. I got to be the president. You're free from that. You're free to be whatever God called you to be. A true humble person is free from the drive in them to be the main one and to be recognized all the time. That is bondage. Well, they didn't call on me. I didn't get chosen. By nature, by our first birth, we're all rebels. And we would, you know, naturally rather be celebrities than servants in our first birth. So these guys went to Mama, and they had her ask Jesus for a position. And they said to themselves, well, Jesus won't turn down Mama. Mama goes and says, you know, will you let this one sit over here and that one sit over there when you come into your kingdom? We wouldn't have found Jesus to be particularly charismatic if we went to hear him, because he would not have projected himself above his brothers, but his word would have caught our attention. Greatness is expressed in humility. Putting ourself into the background, that is humility. If self-interest is what is in the forefront, well, then the Spirit can't have preeminence, because what's going to have preeminence is self-interest. Matthew 23, verse 11. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I'm going to read just a couple of statements, and we will pull over here. And believest thou this? He says, his birth. When Jesus was born on earth, he had a black mark to begin with. He was always received by the common people and scorned mostly by the religious sect of the people in them days and of the great ritzy and the high-minded people. So he wasn't flashy, was he? And it's just about that way today, too. It's the same. Not as I'm trying to say that rich or ritzy people cannot be saved. They can, if they'll humble themselves and come like the rest of us. But we must all come in one way. That's come knowing that we are nothing and that he's all. Amen. And being willing to surrender ourselves to him in order to receive benefits from him. If you ever get anything from God, you have to humble yourself and become nothing before him. And know nothing but one purpose. And that is you're trying to find Jesus. Then when you humble yourself down, God will exalt. But when you exalt yourself, God will see that you are brought to a base. Three witnesses. He says, be humble. Let yourself be the lowest of all. Don't ever exalt yourself. If you do, you're going to become abased. Humble yourself and God will lift you up. Don't figure that God owes you anything. Remember, you owe him all. Hallelujah. That's a good one to remember, isn't it? Again, Revelation Book of Symbols, he said, he has to toil day and night and keep his radiance of beauty to keep the perfume of flowing. He's pulled day and night from the earth to give out. That's what a real Christian does. So he's talking about a lily coming forth and just everything that's in it, it just gives out, right? He says, that's what a real Christian does. You pray and humble yourself and keep before God day and night in order that you might give yourself to somebody else. Now, what you keep, it's what you give. He says, not what you keep, it's what you give that counts. You must give yourself out to others. That's the way Jesus did. He gave himself to others. Amen. And then one more. Perfect strength by perfect weakness. He says, you come and you say, now, Lord, I've been schooled for 40 years now. I'm an intellectual student. I can quote that Bible with my eyes closed. God can't use a bit of that. See? Oh, I belong to the biggest church there is in the country. I'm this, Lord. I'm a Pentecostal. Ah, glory to God. I just received the Holy Ghost the other night. Hallelujah. You're going to make me do so-and-so. God can't use a bit of that. No. Whenever you get licked and realize that you're licked and then come back and humble yourself, get weak, find out that you're human, and there's none of your intellectuals that can do it. Human weakness will never be used of God. God, by human weaknesses, pours himself into you, then he uses himself. You just become an instrument. So what he's trying to say there is that God isn't going to use your strength. But he's not going to use your weakness either. He's going to work through your weakness. And he's going to show his strength through your weakness. You become an instrument, certainly. You've got to get yourself out of the way. Amen. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord. That's the key, right? The key to conquering this flesh is keeping this flesh under you. is keeping the flesh, recognizing, don't let the flesh get up. Don't let the flesh become something. Don't let the flesh draw attention to itself. Don't let the flesh serve human desire or human will. Let the flesh be surrendered like an instrument so that the will of God can be manifested through us, so that your life can be used. And God will do great things.
Amen.
You know, the more we do that, the more God can use us, right? And we can actually go through a certain period of time in our life and think, okay, all that I'm ever going to have, all the gifts that God has gifted me with, all the things that He's called me to do, I've already seen it all, and this is it. Well, just humble yourself. See how much more you can get yourself out of the way, and you'll find that God will use you in ways that you never imagined. Right? Doesn't matter whether anybody else sees it or anybody else knows it, but if you really want to be used by God, get little. The way up is down. He's desiring to use that kind of a vessel, right? He's searching and looking for those kind of vessels that He can use for His honor and for His glory.
Amen.
That His strength can be made perfect in that weakness.
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand. It's a battle, isn't it? If you turn your head for a moment and think, wow, I've overcome pride. Yeah, you thought you did. That was a proud thought. Every day that we get up, we have to be conscious that this flesh has to be governed, that this flesh has to be drug out of bed sometimes, right? It has to be drug into work. It has to be forced to do this. It has to be forced. You force your flesh to read the Bible. You don't read the Bible every time you feel like it, right? You have to force yourself. Sometimes it's a battle to come to church, isn't it? Right? Aren't you glad you battled through it? Sometimes it's hard on the flesh. It's hard to say I'm sorry to somebody. But you're always glad you do after you do it. And you think, why? My goodness. And I was dreading that. And man, I thought it would be a whole lot harder than that. Well, that's because it's not something that the flesh wants to do. But down in the soul, there's somebody else there that does want to do that, right? So this will be a battle clear up to the body change. Right? Because there's something here that's being drugged to that body change. Right? The nature hasn't changed. I mean, there's no sinner living down on the inside, but this flesh still needs to be governed. And you still have a human will. And that human will has to submit itself in order for this flesh to be governed, right? How many can say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we meditate on these things, we're so thankful, Lord, that you've given us understanding, that you've given us guidance from your word, that the master teacher, the apostle to the Gentiles, our brother Paul, our brother Peter, different ones, Brother James, Lord Jesus, goes through these things in great detail from lots of different angles, showing us that there's a battle that is being waged, and that battle is taking place in human flesh. But the way that we overcome and the way that we win this battle is to keep this flesh in subjection, to learn how to bring it into subjection to the Word, to learn to feed it that Word and then allow the Word to bring it into subjection. Father, I pray that each and every one of us would be encouraged. In one sense, Lord, encouraged that there's not a one of us that's in a private battle. There's not a one of us that's alone in these battles. There's not some of us that are having to press and others that are saying, oh, this is easy. And though it may look that way from the outside, but if it does look that way from the outside, that's most likely because that person has been focused, that person is still focused, that person has been pressing, has been running the race, has been diligent, has been keeping their focus, has been seeking you on a daily basis to so that they can overcome, and has been calling upon you each and every day because, Lord, it's your strength that will overcome in our lives. But we have to get to the place where we recognize that we can't do it, but we can do all things through Christ that strengthens us. We have to be at that place where we surrender ourselves by our own free will and say, Lord, I've chosen your way, and I know it's the harder way, but it is the right way according to you. And there's a great reward on the other side for choosing this way and for walking this way. And it's a great honor to walk with you. It's a great pleasure to know you, and the more that we get to know you, the more we know you. And the greater that, if it's possible, the greater that you become in our understanding, in our thinking. I just pray, oh God, that we would be encouraged, each and every one this evening, whether we're in the building or listening in, that we would be encouraged, Lord, knowing that there is a way to overcome. There is a way to conquer this flesh. There is a way for your will to be done in our lives, for your word to be accomplished in our lives. And Lord, it's such a humble way that the man of sin will never attempt this. The man of sin will never go down this path. The unbeliever will never go down this path because it's too humble. There's no glory in it. There's no honor in it. There's no immediate natural gains. There's no attention to be drawn from it. But Lord, the true child of God knows that that's what it takes to bring that gold forth, to try that gold, to purify that gold in the fire. And so the true child of God willfully will walk that way. And it's not the world would make it look like it's a losing way to walk. The world would make it look like it's just a life of suffering, that there's nothing to benefit from it, that it's a horrible kind of a life to live, but it truly is the greatest way to live. We learn that, Lord, as we surrender to you, as we walk with you, we learn that the greatest satisfaction that there is in this life is living for other people. It's actually a great relief because that all-seeing eye, that all that attention is not on ourselves, but it's on others. And Lord, your prophet told us that when we're living our lives for others, we're looking heaven right in the face. Help us, oh God, to, as we meditate on these things, Lord, tonight and in the days to come, as we meditate on these things, Lord, may we put these things into practice if we're starting out in our walk or we're early in our walk. If we're in the middle of years of our walk, may this be a good reminder. If we're towards the end of our walk, may it be an encouragement. All of this is worth it. It's for a great cause. We believe that with all of our hearts. Father, we love you, and we just thank you for your love and mercy towards us. We thank you, Lord, for all your goodness. And we are convinced, Lord, that there's no better way than your ways. There's no better way to live than the way that you've laid out before us. But it's up to us to make that choice. It's up to us to say, not my will, but thy will be done. May your blessings be upon each and every one, Lord, as we commit ourselves into your hands once again. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. 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 Somebody say, praise the Lord. Until there's just no more. Won't you give